Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Galatians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are working on major point 5, Roman numeral 5, subpoint E, dealing with category 5 love, love for the royal family, as we have covered the other four, and we'll wrap this one up today. All right, well, as the Bible says, the pastor's supposed to be ready in season and out of season. That means things are not always going to be easy. Things are not always going to fall into place. And you're going to face various obstacles and all of that, various testings and sufferings in the Christian life. But the reality is, of course, as we know, the Lord has already gone through all these things himself and has come out victorious on the other side. While we will not always be victorious, because of the function of the old sin nature, we recognize that he learned obedience through those things which he experienced. And so will we. That is the way God taught his son, who was perfect in every way, but still had to grow spiritually and in his humanity to grow up and grasp the plan of God and execute it, which he did, of course, perfectly. So we are here, barely, but we are here, and we have to make sure we're doing the same things we always do, again, whether it's in season or out, and that is to make sure you're in fellowship, that you've gotten here. That's the first step. But beyond all that, of course, you have to make sure the sin nature is put aside, put in its cage, so that you can get a clear readout on the material that we cover here, particularly in a doctrine that is as critical as the doctrine of love, because this is, without a doubt, the greatest of the virtues, according to Paul, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And the reason for that is that faith and hope will become superfluous. Well, there will come a point when we are face to face that we will not need faith and hope any longer. We will still function under love, but the other virtues we will not need, for we will fully know then just as we have been fully known. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship or rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus and concentrate on what we have today, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body that you have established here. We thank you for the individual members of that body, recognizing that each of us has a function, a place within the body, that we bring something to your plan that no one else can bring, and that ultimately you have chosen to glorify yourself through your people here on planet Earth. We recognize also that you will continue to glorify yourself through your people in the eternal state, as we will be enjoying
the rewards, whatever rewards we accumulate, and you continue to bestow these throughout eternity so that you are glorified and we are blessed. We thank you for all these things, for the free salvation that you offer in Christ, for all that we have to grow spiritually in time, to confront the difficulties that we all face, and to make it safely to the end. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the final category of love, and this deals with love towards other believers. First and foremost, of course, we would point out that that should come first and be practiced first within the confines of the local church, as the local church deals with the issues they face. And it doesn't mean, again, that we don't apply towards others outside the local church, but that has to be done with some discernment, some thoughtfulness, not just necessarily throwing money at it. I know that I've met a lot of people in life, and when they think there's a problem, that's their first answer, is to throw money at it. And throwing money at it doesn't necessarily solve the problem. And so we have to, there will be needs. Of course, there are more needs in the world than we can ever meet. The poor you're going to have with you always. But figuring out what it is we are supposed to do, how we are supposed to function, first towards one another, and then secondarily towards those outside in other adjusted churches. I recognize that there are fundamentalists out there who are not very sound doctrinally, but appear on the surface to love the Lord, but will that stand up to his definition? He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me, not the one who just feels good about me because I'm the Lord. And so ultimately, what they do or what they don't do, we're in favor of them. They're believers. I don't have any problem with other believers unless they want to challenge the doctrinal issues that we deal with, that many of their churches are certainly not. And so you have to be wise about this. If you have a particular local church, I only know of one right now, probably, maybe two, that I would lay hands on. So that doesn't mean they're not doing things 95% right, maybe, I don't know. But there are certain key elements that they have abandoned that are worrisome. Not the least of which is flat out teaching false doctrine about the flat earth and all that nonsense. That we have to stand against. That's ridiculous. Nobody that looks at the moon thinks it's flat. Everybody sees that it's round. Every shape you see in the heavens is round. Because certainly from a distance they are, but I understand comets and all that are elongated. They're not just necessarily round. Again, we figure that this has to begin in the mental attitude. You have to be willing to do these things, to make the applications. And we were working on sub-point six, methods and ways in which believers demonstrate love for other believers. And then patience, forgiveness, and some of these should be, pretty straightforward. We have studied these things in the various books that we've covered. And then help with their physical needs. If we have a legitimate living grace request, then we have to take that up. And it doesn't always have to be done through the church corporately. Believers are free, certainly, to apply towards one another and do whatever they feel led to do by God the Holy Spirit. We do not monitor, nor do we ever attempt to control giving or whatever people decide to do in their own priesthood. They certainly have the freedom to do that. And that may be God's will on certain occasions, you help some believer with something they need. Avoid the stumbling block. That's the thing with the weaker believers, people who are weaker in the faith. They tend to be more legalistic sometimes. But you have to watch. There's two extremes, the legalistic believer and then the believer, the stronger believer in the faith who runs roughshod over other people. That's not appropriate either. So abuse on either end, as we saw, is possible. You show respect and appreciation for those that labor in the offices, the two we have extant, pastor, teacher, and deacon. And then we wrapped up last time with showing hospitality. So point G here today, avoid, one of the ways you apply is when they avoid mental attitude and verbal sins. And of course, everything is going to have to be addressed in the mental attitude first. You may not be aware that you're harboring some mental attitude sin, but when it comes out verbally, you should be, such as bitterness, anger, gossip, slander, etc. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. And actually begins the thought in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. I've seen believers run around, I'm free in Christ, I can do whatever I want up to it, including sin. You can, but that's not what freedom is for. Freedom has confines, just as it does in the physical world. Everybody is not free to just do anything they want to, although as of late society seems to think they are, but this is just not the case. As one, I was listening to the Jonathan Turley, he's a law professor at I believe is at George Washington University, and he said you may have the right to do something, but what you better ask yourself is it the right thing to do? So, again, people abuse their freedom, we get that. But he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, in one word, but that word can mean statement or all that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you divide and bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Also, Hebrews 12. 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all men. That is, as much as it lies with us, we are to be at peace with everyone else. We are not to walk around with a chip on our shoulder, holding grudges, looking for a fight, none of those things, looking for an argument or debate. We are just to try to be as peaceful as we possibly can. Obviously, there's boundaries to that, too. If someone attacks you, you have the right to defend yourself. But again, that would be because they instigated, not because we did it. And so pursue peace with all men. We don't want to fight with anybody about anything. I recognize that the world has got one shot and one shot only, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no other answer for people out there. And they clearly do not have the answers to life. They don't know how to live. So pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the growth in grace and knowledge, progression in terms of what we would call holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now that may sound on the surface like he's saying, if you don't pursue phase two sanctification, you're not going to heaven. That's not what the verse means. He's talking about seeing the Lord in the day-to-day experiences of your life. It becomes evident when you walk with the Lord, as imperfectly as we may do it, that you see the hand of God from time to time operating on your behalf. Just a minor example, just as we were coming to class today, I was getting ready to change lanes, had my signal on, started to change lanes, catch a guy out of the corner of my eye, coming from the other lane, didn't have a signal on, didn't do anything, just came over. But fortunately, I saw him, God blessed me, and protected us. And he's protected us a number of such times. There are a number of times I've now thought back through this, and there's probably at least 8 or 10 times I can think of I should have been dead. And God continues to the chagrin of the congregation to save me. see to it. And this is the important part, what we're supposed to look at. But if you're growing in grace and knowledge, there was an old song called He Lives. One of the lines in it was, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And obviously we don't see a physical hand, nor do we hear a physical voice. But we have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit we can have. And that's comforting. And so see it to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Which obviously this command would not be here if people couldn't. If everybody's going to just make it, and that's fine, that would be great. But unfortunately, that's not the reality. See that no root of bitterness. This is the, what he's got specifically in mind about coming up short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And by it, many be defiled. Again, the idea of bitterness is the unseen mental attitude sin that lurks below the surface. And like a plant, if it gets the right sun, moisture, heat, and all that, it will germinate. It will spring up. It will sprout. And once that happens, once bitterness becomes a major factor in any local church, ultimately it's going to divide the church. It may destroy it. So we lived through all of that with some very bitter people many years ago. I realize now it's going to be 20 years after this coming February, I believe. So see to it. Keep your eye out for these things. Watch it. If you find yourself feeling bitter, feeling angry, one of the things that believers always have at their disposal is the opportunity, if you're struggling with something, somebody talk to them. Don't let it just fester and grow. Explain what's going on and give them the chance. Maybe they did you wrong. Maybe that's legitimate. Maybe they didn't. Maybe it was just a misunderstanding. But in any case, you want to keep the air as clear as possible. The lines of communication open. Because that's the key. That's the death of a local church. That's the death of any organization, frankly. If they cannot work within their own organization with one another. But when this happens, again, then people start picking sides. As you see this a lot in, when you have this root of bitterness that springs up in marriages. Where we have our marching orders, pretty much the Bible's pretty plain. Once you're married, this is the will of God. You don't divorce other than for, well, you don't divorce other than for adultery. But you can get out of it if you die. That's one way out. So you could pray for that, sweet release of death. But again, once that happens, then a couple separates, then people start taking sides. I've seen it happen. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to be the source of that bitterness, for one thing. We would like it, I would personally like it, if every marriage in the world succeeded. Women fulfilled their aspect of the marriage. Husbands fulfilled theirs. They didn't abuse their authority and all of that. But women pursuing a matriarchy where they think women should be in charge, that's not the answer to this. And I listen to these people from time to time, particularly on Fox, because they have a large litany of female casters. And I listen to them rationalize why they should be out here in the cosmos doing all this rather than being keepers at home. And there again, I don't have any problem with the women working, but what has happened, starting back in the late 50s and 60s, particularly, even into the 70s, this idea of women's liberation has ruined women. They no longer want the niche God designed for them. They want something more. And if God provides for that, that's all fine. But all the other things ought to be met. If you're a woman working out there making whatever they make, I'm sure it's six figures or more out there for in the broadcast world, and you have to hire a nanny, you're failing as a mother. So I know they would not want to hear that, but that's the sad reality. So when these roots of bitterness spring up and people split, then it's easy for people to start picking up sides, and we don't want that either. Then other people are defiled by it. They're dragged down into it. So, H, avoid phoniness and hypocrisy. Romans 12. Romans 12, 9. Again, the idea here, love is not hypocritical. This is not these are not commands. This is a description of what love involves. And that means not doing one thing and saying something else. Living up to your word. Let your yes be yes. This is a part of that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And seek to be the kind of person. Generally, what you want to be is the sort of what you see is what you get person. That is, you're not attempting to be a hypocrite. You are who you are. And while obviously I would assume everybody here, I know I have things I still want to change in my life. I'm not everything I want to be. I know that. But at some level, God, again, keeps us alive, keeps us here. And so spiritual growth must certainly still be available. I presume that's why he's doing it. Sometimes you might feel like you're just torturing me, aren't you? That's the only reason you're leaving me here, is to torture me to death slowly. But no, God doesn't want to do that. Love abhors what is evil. Love is clinging to what is good. And as we saw all of this, we've covered some of these verses because they applied in other aspects of this doctrine, being devoted to one another in brotherly love and all of that. So also, Romans 12:9, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love. The term there, and you might not get it from the English, but the term there, a sincere love, is a term from where we get our term hypocrite from. It's on hupokritos. And that just negates it. The hupokritos had the idea of an actor on the stage wearing a mask, playing a part. And that's what believers are to avoid. Avoid just playing the part. I want to look and sound like a good believer, but internally I really don't care. I just want people to think well of me. That's hypocrisy. Your internal, and it's not always going to match up 100%. I get that. We all fall short in this area, where your internal desires may not always be expressed perfectly by your external demeanor or behavior. But to know that you have an issue there and that you're still working on it, that's a way to avoid all that. So a non-hypocritical love is the idea here of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. And the fact that he uses this qualifying here, adverb, but he uses agapao. So he's still talking about that sort of self-sacrificial love that puts the other person first. But again, fervently almost implies some passion with all that, which I think there should be. And again, as we pointed out, while phileo and agapao as verbs each have their own particular nuance, there's some overlap on these things. I mean, how do you put Jesus first and not have any affection for him? That doesn't, to me, make any sense. Well, I put my wife first, and I always take care of her, but I really don't like her. That's not much of a marriage, in my opinion. That's not what we're shooting for. So avoid partiality, James 2, 8 and 9. This is a problem. It was a problem in churches even back then, of course. And he begins here in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you're doing well. That's good. We're all for that. James is happy about that. But if you show partiality let me see here. He doesn't use Allah. I thought that would probably be Allah here, the stronger adversative. But if you show partiality, you could just as easily translate this as now. It's just a marker to introduce a new thought here that goes with what he was talking about previously. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And that term, partiality, is actually a relatively long verb. It's proso po lengteo. Only six syllables. And it means really, it comes from lambano, the verb to take or receive. And then prosopon is the face, the visage. And it means to accept people based on how you see them. And so partiality is the pretty girl gets all the attention. The rich guy wants to be, everybody wants to be friends with him. And you have to learn how to treat people. Again, there's some issues involved here. You have to learn how to treat people essentially the same, but it has to be equivalency. It's not just that you treat one person one way, and if they're another person's in the very same situation and does the very same thing, you treat them differently, maybe because you like them better, maybe because you've known them longer, whatever the motivation may be. But that's the idea. And God does not show partiality. He doesn't receive the face of anyone. That's part of his essence. And so as his children, this is another one of those virtues where God makes it plain, this is the way he lives. This is how he functions. This is what his life produces. And so he wants the same thing in his children, for us to grow up in regard to these things and to do them properly. So, again, the idea here is if two people are in the same situation, you're called upon to treat them the same, even though there may be other extenuating things where you wouldn't necessarily want to. But he says partiality here is a sin, and of course he deals with that fact that, where are we at here? 2, 8, 9. That didn't go up like it was supposed to. Oh, there we go. Okay. But he starts out in this chapter. That's what I wanted to get back to. Was
the screen's gone blank?
Oh. Okay. TV.
No, TV's
there
on.
It comes. Okay. Should it come? It just connected. Are we sure the TV is on still?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Oh. It's been on, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. There you go. Okay. Well, it said HDMI 2. It was plugged into HDMI 3, so I don't know what was going on there. But at any rate, all right, so we're back up and running. Everybody, is everybody happy now? But he talks about this in the beginning, back in the beginning of chapter 2. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And then he cites something very obvious. If somebody comes in and they obviously are wealthy, and they're got a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there comes a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. And you say to him, hey, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, oh, you sit over there. You go stand off to the side. Get out of our way, really, because you're poor and we don't like that. And all of that. Well, that would be wildly inappropriate. And, of course, then he says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil motives? And that is not at all what we are to engage in. So avoiding partiality, and then J, separating from reversionistic believers. And this can run the gamut. It doesn't have to be a full-on, all-out separation. Some cases will call for that, like, for instance, the incestuous Corinthian. There was no place for socializing with this guy. There was no place for doing anything to encourage him other than to encourage him to get back into class, to encourage him to clean up his act with regard to his adultery, and even worse, incest. So here, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and following. It is actually reported among you, and Paul, again, I don't think Paul was one of these guys who heard a rumor and just jumped on the bandwagon and said, this must be true because I heard it from somebody. But I think Paul probably investigated his sources. He knew who his sources were. He knew if the people were trustworthy or not, even back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Matter of fact, I think it's in chapter 1. He mentions that fact in verse 11. For I have been informed about you all, my brothers, by Chloe's people. I don't know how that went after he informed them of the name. if they thought they were being tattled on, or how people would have taken all of that, that there are quarrels among you. But obviously, Paul didn't cite this as he believed that this was correct information, that it was trustworthy, and so he addresses it. And the same thing is here. Paul never saw any of this personally, but it's reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Again, the term Gentiles has the idea of just sort of categorizing all the negative unbelievers out there, the people who don't know God, that someone has his father's wife. And again, that's why we don't believe it was his mother, that it was his stepmother. And you have become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that he who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Separation is in order, and Paul says, I'm going to enforce it. I have already judged him who has so committed this. Now, this isn't sinful judging. This isn't Paul trying to figure out what his mental attitude is or imputing things to him that he doesn't know are true. This is a judgment on an overt sin that everybody knows about. And so part of church discipline, he says, is that in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 4, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And again, separation, all of these things, the discipline that he's going to come under, he's obviously going to come under some discipline for this, that it's all remedial. It's designed to help a person recover. But once a person, again, goes down the path a certain way, a certain length of time, depending on how far they deviate, it is very difficult to turn people after a point. People who aren't in class for months and years and all of that, the likelihood of them recovering is really, really small. I wish it were different. I mean, that's why on my Lupe list, my prayer list, I just have a blanket prayer for all of them, that God will do what's necessary. If there's any positive volition there, ultimately, if they want to grow, if they want to be presented at the Bema seat in good order, that God will do what's necessary to get through to them. But I've observed people, and over the years, once you're gone, for the most part, I've seen people come back, not very many, but I've seen a few. But I couldn't tell you right now, I don't believe one of them is in Bible class that left and came back even. It came to their senses, returned, came back, found another reason to leave. And often, of course, it's related to the pastor and all of that. That's one of their excuses. So there's a time and a place. This is a part of love. People don't like this, I recognize. Many people don't. But this is a part of tough love, that you do not just tolerate nonsense in the name of grace. And that's what they were doing. They weren't tolerating just nonsense. They were tolerating flagrant immorality. I mean, it's one thing to pull some stunts. It's another when everybody in the church knows. And in fact, I believe that these rumors and these the knowledge of this had escaped beyond just the boundaries of the church. And things like that happen. We had a situation many years back where one member of the local church essentially raped another one. And you can't hide that, you know. Was I embarrassed and ashamed for them and for the church? Yes, absolutely I was. But you can't hide it. First, it's a legal matter. Once you commit a crime, it becomes a legal matter. We may love you, we want to grace you out, but if you rob a bank and get caught, you're going to prison. There's nothing we can do for you in that regard. And so once it becomes a legal matter, and it wasn't a legal matter at first, but the second the young girl was taken to the doctors are forced to report it. So it becomes a legal matter, and then once that happens, it's out of our hands. All we could do is pray and be embarrassed and ashamed at this kind of behavior. But we made it plain. We didn't tolerate it. We didn't sanction it. We didn't condone it. But still another black eye for the church. And that's sad. And that's what people don't seem to get. Your behavior, when it's bad, really bad, like these, gets known by other people outside the church. And it gives them an excuse. That's one of the things it does. And if people don't live like up to their marching orders, I think it was wives and I think slaves. And probably another category. But we're told, essentially, if you don't do this, you kind of bring, if you don't apply properly, you bring shame on the doctrine we teach. And we want to hold forth the truth. We contend earnestly for the faith. And we want it to be presented to people as it should be. So the other one, 2 Thessalonians 3. And again, when it comes to separation, you kind of have a gamut. Now, in this case, the crime there with Paul and all was so notorious and so offensive that would Paul have thrown somebody out of a church who got a non-biblical divorce? I don't think so. I don't see that he ever encourages any of the leadership that he set up to act in that way. But flagrant immorality that brings shame on the body of Christ, yeah, that's a whole different ballgame. Because you can't hide that. The world finds out about it. And it just gives them an excuse. And he said, when you don't apply properly, they have the right to speak against the doctrine we teach. Because if the doctrine we teach issues in that, now that's not the case, but if it issues in that, that's their rationale. Well, look at what do you think they teach over there? Well, no, we don't. But 2 Thessalonians here, chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. And again, this is a military term. This is a disorderly soldier who does not follow his marching orders. His life's in disarray. His barracks would be in disarray. He's not following what he's supposed to be doing, even the minor things. And ultimately, when a person opts for that lifestyle, they force your hand, whether you like it or not. And you may not like it. It may be somebody close to you that you really love. But if they're not going to follow their marching orders as a believer, you can't support that forever. It's just not appropriate. So again, this is a soldier that he's not marching in order. He's not marching in sync with the other soldiers. He's not fulfilling what he's supposed to be doing as a soldier, in fact. And he says, this is not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Again, we recognize traditions are neutral. They can be good or bad. The traditions of the elders, bad. They were misleading people in the Jewish nation, and people were buying into it. Here, the tradition of hard work by the apostles, good tradition. This is what people need to see. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And undisciplined believers are bad believers. And everybody struggles with discipline. I mean, I'd like to get and say, oh, well, God, I never struggle with discipline. Everybody does. Nobody's above all this. Here... he says, but you know that you ought to follow our example, because and this tradition is the good example of Paul, and particularly when he went into a new area. But even as a rule, certain, like the Corinthians, he never would take money from them. But whenever he evangelized a new area, money was never made an issue. This is in, quote, modern day evangelism. At the end of every crusade, they're out there passing the plate. And that's a violation. They shouldn't be doing that. That makes money the issue, or a part of the issue. And it muddies the water. Salvation is free. But it doesn't seem free. And of course, then, you know, I don't watch it anymore. Fortunately, I don't know that I have any channels that really have a lot of religious TV on them any longer. That's one nice thing about cutting the cable. You use a lot of the nonsense channels, too. You see people out there, you know, we have this free gift for you. Send $19.95 and receive your free copy of Pastor So-and-So's Nonsense. And you'll be a better believer for reading it, and we'll be $20 richer. And that's really a lot of it. So again, acting in an undisciplined manner, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We did not sponge off of anybody. We did not expect you to take care of us. And we worked hard, as he says here, very clearly, but with labor and hardship. We kept working day and night. Now, it doesn't mean they work 24 hours around the clock. These are genitives of time, during the day and during the night. If his situation, his niche was such that he could work during the day and then teach at night, that's what he did. If he had the ability, and it sometimes when he was on full maintenance, and Paul's niche varied, he wasn't always on full maintenance. And if he had to work, he generally would be working during the day. Or he might go teach during the day and work at night by candlelight, whatever he decided to do. But in any case, he uses these terms, labor, which I believe is kapiao. Kapos, the noun here. Which has the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. It doesn't mean just working a little bit. It means working hard. It means wearing yourself out while you're doing it. And hardship, I'd have to go look that one up. But he said, we kept working day and night, so we would not be a burden to any of you. And he said, in our case, it's not because we do not have the right to be a burden to you, i.e. to be supported financially. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you. And so we have a tradition, a doctrinal tradition, that you work and you pay your own way. And if you don't work, this is pretty simple, you don't eat. So that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And that's just pretty straightforward. But people have a hard time enforcing this doctrine because it's difficult. You have to look at somebody who's hungry and say, no, we're not giving you any money or any food. And that may seem to be cruel on the surface, but it is what the liberals, particularly the far left, is engaging in now. And that is phony compassion. We're compassionate towards migrants. That's their code for illegal aliens. And so we're compassionate for them. And then they're bemoaning and crying. And you hear this all the time. High cost of housing. High cost of food. Drain on public funds and all of that. Well, why do you think that's happening? You let in 20 million illegal people who are draining the system. And who are scamming the system too. There's all kinds of evidence of fraud and corruption in all this. And why? This is phony compassion. It's not real compassion to do that. And by the way, what happens to your citizens when you're giving all this phony compassion to the illegals? Who's paying the price for that? Whose tax dollars are being wasted? And so I know it's difficult, but to maintain a heart, people have to grow a spine on this stuff and develop some steel and iron in their souls. To where you can look at somebody suffering, and if you know it's self-induced and they brought it on themselves, you're not there to save them from it. They've got to save themselves. And if they're not ready, if they're not going to do anything to save themselves, there's nothing you can do. And that's a sad reality, but it's true. So again, we hear that there are some among you leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all. Now, they had more time. Obviously, once that's one of the problems. You have a bunch of time on your hands, you're going to get into other troubles. Other areas of things that you're doing or can do that are going to get you into trouble with the Lord. So it's pretty straightforward here. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. And again, the poor you're going to have with you always, you're not ever going to solve all the problems in the world. So we have to be discerning and selective on what we're going to support and what we're not going to support. And so again, that can upset people, I get it. But we have a responsibility, unlike our government, who doesn't take responsibility for the tax dollars and how they're spent as they give them away to illegal aliens. We take ours serious. We take it seriously here that when people give, they give out of their means. They're making a sacrifice in many cases. And that has to be handled carefully. to just willy-nilly throw money at things. We've never been that way. And I've seen some failures, not here, but in other churches where they were really lax about living grace, and then they ended up with people literally in their church who had as a part of their budget living grace written in. That's their budget. That's how they're going to survive. That's where their income was coming from. And that's a wild, wild violation of what you're supposed to be doing. We're not here to create a welfare state or support one. And we're not going to. But as for you, brothers, he says, we command and exhort to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Pay for your own way. And he says this in other places too, by the way. And apparently this church, which is labeled by Paul as a model church, he uses the term tupos of them, a pattern to follow, an example to be emulated. And they apparently had some significant issues with this one. So even in the model church, you're not going to escape all this. You're going to have believers with sin natures. And whenever you've got believers with sin natures, you've got the potential for any of the vices and all the stuff you find in the Bible. Because that's just the nature of the beast. But as for you, brother, now for those of you who are doing this right, do not grow weary in doing good. That's one of the occupational hazards. People begin to sponge off of other believers. And after a point, you get to the point where you just say, no, not going to do it. You're not going to sponge off of me. I want to help, but you may need other kinds of help. You may not need money. You may need other kinds of help. And throwing money at people, and they never get the help they need, it's going to continue. It's a vicious cycle. And somehow you've got to put an end to it. And obviously, while the church has to enforce normal policies, sound fiscal policies, the person has to deal with this themselves. And if they won't deal with it, you're bringing destruction on your own head. And Paul warns about this. So that's one of the occupational hazards, is you get tired of it and then you don't want to do good to anybody. And that's because of the abuse of some. Well, we don't want that. So don't grow weary. But if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, and we've never been anything other than straightforward about this. Paul told them this in the beginning stages of his relationship with them. And this is the way we've always done these things. So take special note of that person. Single him out. And do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And while the Western society and culture is not as much of an honor and shame culture as it should be, these are important points. That you should be ashamed if you are not doing the things you're supposed to be doing to take care of yourself. And then, living in this undisciplined life where you don't discipline yourself, you just run around, do what you want. Well, again, that kind of person needs to be singled out. You need to bring the brunt of shame on them so that they feel it. You say, well, that's cold. That's harsh. It's necessary. Sadly, it's necessary. Just like disciplining children is necessary, sometimes believers are going to have to get the discipline they bring on themselves. And that's another whole issue here, too. Paul is not talking about people who couldn't do differently. Paul's not talking about the... Matter of fact, there was a deal I was studying this week, and there was a situation in Acts where Paul heals this guy. And Luke really stresses he had lame from the womb, had not walked, and could not walk. He says it three different ways, so you know this guy literally was born a cripple. Now that's way different than crippling yourself. That is hugely different. And so those type of people are worthy of help when they might need it. But again, the idea is you may have to make him feel some shame, or her, depends on who it is. And I know that that's not fun. I never found it fun as a parent disciplining children. I never found it fun disciplining believers in the local church. But we're not going to just put up with anything. And we're not supposed to. And that's why, when this one guy back when decided he was going to teach his false doctrine, He wanted to go around and talk to other people about it, even children. That's when I said, nope, that's it. You're done. You're out of here. You've been given a chance. We gave him a chance to repent. We talked to him. But he wouldn't change his mind, kept doing it, and kept riling people up about all of this, and became a source of division and dissension. He was the one that Paul talks about in Romans 17. They sow division and dissension, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. And so again, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Brother, you better get this taken care of, because we're not going to take care of it for you forever. And if nothing changes, that's on you. So you have to, again, these are hard doctrines. I get it. This is the unfun part of the ministry. But if all believers would just, this is what I always like. You just teach and they all grow and it's all wonderful and it's always upward and onward and everybody's on the same wavelength. That'd be wonderful. Sadly, that is not reality. All right, well, we're going to have to, let's stop there and take about a 15-minute break. We'll pick up here at 20 of today and then continue on here.